Father, we thank you again for all you are doing as we open up our Bibles to hear from you. We trust in your word, and we believe that all scripture has been given by inspiration and is profitable for us, that we would be complete, thoroughly equipped, lacking in nothing. We pray that as we now pour ourselves into your word, that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher. Again, make the applications in our lives. And we thank you again for all that you're doing. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. You may remember at the end of chapter 3 that Paul said deceivers were going to go out into the world, some of them deceiving and some of them being deceived themselves and yet also deceiving. In other words, some of them are sincere in what they believe that they are deceiving with, and some of them are just deceivers. And coming out of that passage about the way it's going to be in the last days with a lot of deceivers out into the world, he goes into the importance of Scripture in equipping us, thoroughly equipping us, that we would lack in nothing, that we live in the last days, that there are deceivers that are in the world. When the disciples asked Jesus, tell us about the last days, the days of your return, the first thing that Jesus said to them was that they had to be careful that they were not deceived. The way that you and I make sure that we are not deceived is by taking heed to the Word of God, is by knowing how to rightly divide the Bible. Throughout church history, there have been all kinds of bizarre beliefs. People began to believe all kinds of crazy things. And when the reformers came on the scene, they came up with something that they called sola scriptura, which is what it sounds like, the Bible alone. If we're going to believe anything, it has to be in the scriptures. If it's not in the scriptures, then we're not going to believe it. It's got to be the Bible. That is the absolute best way for us to live. That is how we can make sure that we do not repeat where the church has gone to in the past. And as we are entering into the last days, sometimes we might be able to think, you know, I've got discernment. I can tell what's right or wrong. But the Word of God is the only thing that can help us to really have an understanding, a clear understanding as to what we believe so that we are not deceived. The Bible says that in God is everything for life and godliness. And we read it last week, the very last two verses in chapter 3, that Scripture thoroughly equips us so that we lack in nothing. There is nothing that he hasn't put into Scripture that we don't need. We can spend our lives pouring through God's Word, digging in it, and never get all of the richness or the treasures of the Word of God. I'm often amazed we return to a book after a 10-year break. We covered it 10 years ago, and then we go through the book. How much more rich the book seems to me after 10 years, the second or third time that we make it through. And I believe God's Word is like that. There are layers to it. There is a deepness to it. There's a deep understanding that we gain the more we pour into it and the more we study it. So we begin then in chapter 4, and he gives what I could call and have called before the job description for a pastor. Timothy's a pastor. Paul's an older pastor writing to a younger pastor, and he gives him some ideas of ministry. But I want to remind you that all of us are in ministry. All of us have been entrusted with the gospel. All of us are called to go out and do the work of the gospel. He didn't say, go out and preach the gospel to every creature if you are in full-time ministry. In fact, there's no place in the Bible where there is a distinction between those who get paid in ministry and those who don't. We stand together in the call that we have as the salt of the earth and the light of the world. This is not only a job description for a pastor, for Timothy, he's reminding him of the importance of what he does. This is a job description for Christians, the call that you and I have for what God has called us to do, making sure that we keep these things that he lists here as a priority. And so he begins by saying, I charge you therefore. Very strong wording. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. So it is Jesus who is the judge. Jesus said, I'm coming back again for you, and I'm going to receive you, that where I am, there you will be also. The Bible also says that Jesus is coming back to this world. Jesus himself said, as lightning comes from the east and goes to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. There will be a day when he appears, and every eye will see him, and everyone will have to answer to him. The world doesn't necessarily like the idea that God is a judge. I think one of the reasons for that is we don't want to be judged. Years ago now, I was driving back from Albuquerque by myself, driving through quite literally the middle of nowhere, in between Hatch, New Mexico, and Deming. If any of you guys know that stretch of highway there, I think there's something there called the middle of nowhere something. I do think there is. I think that's why I think that, but it really is. And I had listened to, there's not much radio that hits out there, and I'd listened to country western music about as long as I could possibly stand it. And I was just flipping through the stations, and I came across a psychic. People were calling in and asking the psychic questions. So I stopped to listen to what she had to say. Somebody asked her a question. Okay, so you're a psychic. Can you tell me about God, since you're a psychic? So this psychic was going to be an expert on God. Now, you wouldn't be too surprised that she would be hostile towards God, because the Bible says that psychics are an abomination. So when you ask a psychic what they think about God, when God has said that they are an abomination, it could be an interesting answer. And here's what she said. She said, well, it doesn't work that way. Okay, well, I don't know exactly what that meant. Doesn't, you know, my psychicness doesn't work that way. But one thing that I can tell you is that God is not a judge. And I found that interesting. It gave me a lot of a pondering on the rest of the drive home. Why would she go there? Why would she say, I know that he's not a judge? Because if he's a judge of the universe, and we are all going to stand before him, then we want to make sure we're living in such a way that we will stand. When you got to answer to a judge, and you have to answer to the judge of the universe. And so Paul charges Timothy as he gives him this description on what he's supposed to be doing. He charges him in a very strong way before God and Jesus Christ, whom he will one day stand before as a judge at his appearing. He is coming back to this earth, and he will judge this world. He says in verse 2, preach the word. There is preaching and there is teaching. Teaching the word is what we do on a regular basis in our services. The vast majority of us opening up the Bible, going through the scriptures, looking at what they say, looking at what the word means, comparing scripture to scripture, is teaching. Preaching is the proclamation of God's word. I think there are times in every study where you have a section where you are proclaiming. I love to get into a section of the teaching where we just start quoting the word of God, where we just kind of go over passages that have to do with a topic. I think that that is some of the richest teaching and preaching that there is. The proclamation of certain messages. Teaching is trying to get people to understand what a passage means, or to understand what a topic that is addressed in scripture really is about based upon it. Preaching's a little different. Preaching is simply a proclamation. This is the way that it is. And you can go, oh, I don't really get it. It's the way it is. That's what preaching is. Preaching is laying it out there. You can say, I don't agree with it, but it is what it is. Preach the word, he says. It is the word that we are to stick to. We live in a day when people are trying to find all kinds of other things about God. The emergent movement kind of says, here's the thought in the emergent movement. God is transcendent. The Bible says that God's above our finding out. And the theological term is transcendent. It means there are things about God that we will never know. God is so awesome, so big, so mind-boggling that our minds will never comprehend everything with God. Most theologians would agree that God will be transcendent throughout all of eternity, that we will never have a complete understanding of whom God is because he is so awesome. So here's the thought in the emergent church. If God is transcendent, then everything about him can't be found in the Word of God. then we should be able to find things about God that are not revealed in the pages of Scripture. But here's the problem, and I would agree with that, by the way. I don't think that the Bible gives us every picture of what God is, but everything we need to know is in the Word. Because once you go outside of the Word and you start to say, well, the Bible doesn't say this about God, but I think this is true about Him. And the Bible doesn't say that about God, but I think this is true about Him. Once you do that, now you have a possibility of being wrong. And the last thing that you want to do when you are proclaiming, when you are telling people about God, is to give something wrong about God. If you are having a thought, which is amazing for some. Okay, if you're having a thought, and you're just kind of thinking, what if God's like this, and what if God? That's one thing. But when you begin to proclaim the truth about God, you've got to proclaim what you know, and that is why you preach the Word. Preach the Word. Preach the Word. It is the Word of God that we have had entrusted to us. It is the gospel, and it is the foundation of what we believe. And if you find yourself in a place that says, you know, there's so much more to God than what we find in the Bible, so we spend a lot of time trying to figure out what's out there about God that people don't know, it's time to run from that place as fast as you can. He simply says to Timothy, preach the Word. Answer with Scripture. The Bible is so full of truth. When you ask a question, what does the Bible say? I've endeavored to always, during times of counseling and answering questions, to come back with an answer in the Word of God. What does the Bible have to say about this topic? If you start there, and that is your foundation, you can never go wrong. So he charges him to preach the Word. He goes on to say here, preach the Word, be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. Convince people. We saw in the last chapter that it said that the servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, correcting those that are in opposition. The idea of convincing. Some people are convinced with less evidence, and some people are convinced. It takes a lot more evidence for someone to be convinced. And for some people, no matter what, they will not be convinced. I am strongly convinced that the Bible is true. One of the reasons that I believe that is prophecy in the Old Testament, specifically the prophecies of the rebirth of the nation of Israel. The restoration of the land, the restoration of their language, a nation born in a day, the restoration of the people to the land of Israel. God had said that the land would become desolate, that it would be destroyed, that the land would be restored, that it would become incredibly fruitful, that the people of Israel would be spread around the world, they would be regathered again. Jesus himself even said the city of Jerusalem in Luke 21, the city of Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. Jerusalem throughout history from 66 AD until 1973 was trampled underfoot by Gentiles. Gentiles controlled Jerusalem. And then Israel came in control of Jerusalem, and for a part of a day, they controlled 100% of the city. And then they gave back the Temple Mount. When they gave the Temple Mount over to Palestinian control, they were trying to give a fig leaf in peace. I don't know that it has brought peace at all, but I heard Chuck Smith say one time, we were that close to the end at that point. We know we're at the end when Jerusalem is under Israeli control. So I look at all of that. That's very convincing to me. I was talking with a gentleman after the service, and he wanted to argue. And in fact, at some point in the study, at some point when we were talking afterwards, he said, I love to argue. And I was really annoyed at that point. And I said, I don't like to argue at all, by the way. Now, here's the point. I used to really love to argue, but not so much anymore. I laid out all that to him. And after I laid everything out before him, even showed him some of the scriptures, he said, I'm not convinced. Well, I don't know. All you can do is present the truth, and you've got to make the decision. You have to make the decision. Some people are convinced more easily than others, but you've got to make the decision and go from there. We have the job to convince, But you can't make anybody believe. He says, convince, rebuke. Hey, God's word convinces, God's word rebukes. When we're living a lifestyle that is wrong, when we've gotten into habits that are wrong, it rebukes us. Exhort, which is to encourage, convince, rebuke, and exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. There are those who love to rebuke when they preach, who love to kind of point out the wrongs, and rebuking and warning are a part of teaching. It really is. There's a point where you come and you say, listen, if you're doing this, then you need to stop. But rebuking really is easy. It's easy to Gomer Pyle people. It's easy to point your finger. You know, shame on you. That's the Gomer Pyle thing, by the way, if you guys missed that reference. Shame, shame, shame. Remember that? It's really easy to do that. It's harder to encourage. It's harder to preach and take someone that is down or someone that is not doing what is right and encourage them to do what is right. But preaching the word, we convince, we rebuke, we exhort with all long-suffering, with patience. We suffer long with people while we're doing it. And then finally, teaching, instructing, giving instruction in righteousness. Why? Why is it important for us to live verse 2, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort, with all long-suffering and teaching. Verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. The time will come when men will not endure sound doctrine. The time will come when people will no longer go to listen to sound doctrine, but instead they will heap up for themselves teachers who will tickle their ears and say to them whatever it is that they want said. I was listening to a Q&A at a pastor's conference. It was not a Calvary conference. It was another conference, and they had several pastors that were asked questions, and they were answering the questions. One of the guys on the panel had spoken at the conference, and he's now on the panel, and he was asked something, and he goes, you know, the Bible says that we're to tickle people's ears, and I've endeavored to tickle the ears. He took this verse totally wrong. He had took this verse as if it's a good thing to tickle the ears of people, to tell them what they want to hear. Oh, you know, only good things happen. Only positive things happen. We just need to stay positive. It's all about being positive. You want to be enthusiastic. And so you get a whole message about, I just want to talk to you today about enthusiasm. You need to be enthusiastic about. So you got a whole message about enthusiasm. How do you teach for 35 minutes on enthusiasm? So people go, that's such a good message. I'm so enthusiastic. Life. Enthusiasm, yes. The day will come when men will not endure sound doctrine. And that day is here. And that is why it is important for us to choose carefully whom we listen to understand that we just can't turn on the radio or turn on the TV or go on the internet and listen to a teaching and go, I don't need to have my discernment meter up. You got to know who you're getting it from. You've got to know their faithfulness to the Word of God. There are certain people, when I listen to them, I just relax because I trust them. I've heard them enough. I just relax. But other than that, there's always these little detectors that come out because we're living in that day where we've got to be careful. And again, what better argument for staying true to the Word of God, for understanding what we believe, than to know that in the last days there's going to be people who will not endure sound doctrine. People who criticize the teaching of the Bible. And by the way, that's not new. We're living in a day when that's happening. When people are, you know, gee, Calvary Chapels, they just, you know, teach the Bible. As if that's a bad thing. Someone said as a criticism to us, oh yeah, Calvary Chapel, those guys just teach the Bible, don't they? That was a criticism. To which I go, yes, yes. Even if that's your criticism of us, that we're known that we stick to the Bible. D.L. Moody was criticized for the same thing. Isn't that interesting? D.L. Moody was a contemporary of Abraham Lincoln. D.L. Moody was a chaplain in the during the Civil War. And it was after the king came out of the Civil War, there was a time, two things were happening. There was industry that was growing at a rapid rate, and there was urbanizing. People were moving from the country into the city. And there was a real feel in the nation in the late 1800s of progression. We're moving forward. It's the same feeling that we have today with science. We really feel like we're progressing because of science. Everything is so new. Technology is increasing. And by the way, the Bible says that in the last days, knowledge will increase. When you think about how much knowledge increased in the last 100 years, we could just talk about the speed that man has moved over the face of the earth in the last 100 years. Technology is increasing. But we certainly live in a day where it seems like we're really progressing. And so the same criticism that we get, that you guys are just teaching the Word of God, it's just the same thing over and over, it's just the Bible, it's the Bible, it's the Bible, that was the same criticism that Moody got. And there were a lot of people coming on the scene in the late 1800s, early 1900s, with a school of higher thought, higher criticism, that let's find some things that aren't in the Bible and there's higher thoughts. But the Word of God is the power of God. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. The Word of God is what gets in us and changes us. No philosophy of man can do that. Jesus said that his word was like a seed, that when it's planted in the heart, good soil, it produces 30, 60, and 100 fold. What philosophy of man can do that? What story? What encouragement to be enthusiastic about life can get into you and produce 30, 60, and 100 fold? But God's word is like a seed, and it gets planted, and it's alive in itself. And it cuts down deep into our souls and into our hearts. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, they will, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. How much has that happened? How fast the cults have grown in the last 25 to 30 years. Because hearts are turned away from the truth and to fables, the constant adding to the Word of God. He says in verse 5, "But you, be watchful in all things, endure affliction, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry." Do the work of an evangelist. What is an evangelist? He's the person that goes out and tells people about Jesus. Do the work of an evangelist. I think every pastor should do the work of an evangelist. There are those who believe that giving people an opportunity to get saved is wrong. I understand their theology and how they come to believing such things. But saying that, I don't understand them. I don't understand them because Jesus said, preach the gospel to every creature. Just in case you have a question about who you're supposed to preach it to, every creature. The idea that you only want to preach the gospel to the elect, you've got to find out whether or not someone... See, there are people who believe that God only chose some to be saved and some to be lost. And those that he chose to be lost can't be saved, and those that he chose to be saved can't be lost. It's the doctrine of election, or the doctrine of limited atonement, and the doctrine of irresistible grace. The doctrine of irresistible grace is there's a person to be saved, and they can't be lost. The doctrine of limited atonement is there is only a limited number of people who can be atoned, and everybody else is lost. So their idea is that in this room, some of you guys have been chosen by God to be lost. And some of you guys have been chosen by God to be saved. And Romans 9 talks about God choosing, and then it says, who are you to question God? So they'll say that to you. You go, well, it's not fair that I'm chosen to be lost. And they would say, well, who are you to question God and what God chooses to do? But here's the thing. Romans 9 is in the context of the nation of Israel, and how they have been set aside while the church has been nourished, and then they're going to be chosen again and regrafted in. Go back and read the context of Romans 9. The Bible says, and I could quote any one of hundreds of scriptures, whosoever believes will be saved. Whoever. Jesus died on the cross for all. The Bible says God desires all men to be saved and all men to come to the knowledge of the truth. And there's two different passages in two different places that tells us that truth, that God wants all men to be saved. The Bible says, choose you this day whom you will serve. Choose life and live. Why would God say, choose life and live, if you don't have a choice? God's reaching out to you and you say, well, I want that. Sorry, you can't have that. It's not for you. Now, God is sovereign. God can do whatever God wants to do. That's what sovereignty is. God is sovereign. But God also has a certain nature that he will not go against. God is God. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And God is sovereign. And if God has chosen that men can gain eternity by receiving the gift of the cross and by believing in him, then who are you to say it should be another way? What amazes me is they'll use Romans 9 to say that man doesn't have a choice. And then you go to Romans 10, and what does it say? If you believe, you are saved. And those who believe in their heart and confess with their mouth, they are saved. And then in Romans 10, it says, how are they going to believe unless there is a preacher? How are they going to hear unless there's a preacher? How are they going to believe unless they hear the message of the gospel? So the idea is you've got to go and share the gospel. So over the years, there have been groups of people that have picketed Billy Graham crusades or Greg Laurie crusades. And someone who believes that if you're chosen by God as one of the elect, you can't be lost, then I don't really got to preach the gospel to you. You're going to get saved anyway. And if you are chosen to be lost, hey, I can preach the gospel to you all that I want, and you're not going to end up getting saved. So their evangelism becomes a desire to persuade you that they are right. Their evangelistic field is our field. It's us. They want to argue with us and try to argue with us that, hey, there's certain people that can be saved or cannot be saved. Instead of, and then they'll criticize that we give altar calls. They'll criticize that we give people a chance to get saved. Because for them, and I want to represent them correctly, because they don't want to give somebody false hope. That's where I don't understand. Why would you, when it says preach the gospel, when it says do the work of an evangelism, and the crazy thing is that some who will criticize altar calls in church will be very involved in missionary work. So they go out and they're winning people on the mission field, but doing it in your own country is somehow wrong, instead of doing what the Bible says, which is do the work of an evangelist. Hey, live your life in front of people. Are there people around you that you know who don't know Jesus? Family members who don't know Jesus? People you work with who don't know Jesus? Then do the work of an evangelist. Pray for them. Lay the foundation of prayer. Pray that God would give you opportunities to share with them. Plant seeds where you can plant seeds. Water those seeds that you've planted. Do the work of an evangelist. And for those of us that have been entrusted with the pulpit, how important for us while we're here to do the work of an evangelist. And he says, fulfill your ministry. And then Paul turns now to, he is in prison again. He knows the difficulties that are coming into his life. Paul knows that he's about done. He says, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. Some believe that it is only a matter of days after Paul finishes this letter that they take him outside to a Roman road and they behead him. Paul compares his life to a drink offering. This is a very Jewish picture. They had drink offerings where they would take whatever it was that they were offering and they would pour it out as a symbol of giving that to God. Paul says, my life is a drink offering. It is being poured out to God. Your life is being consumed. Romans 12 says we are living sacrifices and that our lives should be a sweet-smelling aroma to God. Our lives are a sweet-smelling aroma when we are living for him, when we're sacrificing and giving for him, when our lives are for those that are lost and around us, for presenting the gospel to the lost, when our lives are being consumed for that, when you're living your life for yourself, for your pleasures, for your desires, your life's being consumed one way or another. You say, well, I don't want my life to be consumed. Sorry, it's happening. Your life's being consumed. It's either being consumed for God or it's being consumed for yourself. Paul said, I'm even being poured out at this point, a drink offering. Then he says in verse 7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. I love that statement. Being able to say, you know what, I've done it. I've done what I'm supposed to do. I've finished the race that I've been given to run, and I've kept the faith. He says, finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but to all of those who have loved his appearing. The crown of righteousness. When we now walk not righteous because of our position. When we think of the righteousness that we have been given, the righteousness of Christ is amazing. That you have the righteousness of Christ placed upon you. Your righteousness as a Christian is not just the absence of your sin. When you're born again, when you ask him to forgive your sins are removed. And so where they are crimson or they are red, they become as white as snow, they become like wool. And now you think, okay, God interacts with me now based upon my righteousness. But do you know Ephesians says that the righteousness of Christ is placed upon us? It's not just our own righteousness, ourselves minus the sin, but it is the righteousness of the Messiah that is placed upon us. So that the same righteousness that allowed Jesus to interact with the Father is the same righteousness that you and I interact with him. But the day's coming when we get a crown of righteousness. When we're not just righteous in position. I'm righteous in position right now. I go before the throne of God. The righteousness of Christ is upon me. But in practicality, I'm not. You're righteous in position before him. You're righteous, holy and pure if you've received the work of Jesus upon the cross and the righteousness of Christ has been placed upon you. And so you go before his throne. But in reality, you're not righteous. You might get offended at that. But hey, again, let's just be honest. We can all pretend if we want to. You want to all pretend? Let's all pretend we're super holy. We never sin. We're always righteous. Let's begin to look down our noses at other people. I've got it together. I'm spiritual and you're not. I love God more than anyone. Well, we all know we have sin in our lives. If we just get honest, we know our thoughts. We know our deeds. We know what we're prone to. We know that we have the sin nature and that we're prone, first of all, to have the sinful reaction and then go, I'm sorry, God. Okay. And we repent. And thank God that he has given us that mechanism of repentance. Because where would we be if we didn't have it? Because that sin nature takes control. I say that the reset button for us is selfishness. We fight against it, we fight against it, we fight against it, and then there's the reset button. Whoop, and all of a sudden we're selfish again. We got to come back and fight against it again. But one day, I'm going to be given a crown of righteousness, where now I will be righteousness, not only in the position before God, but I will be righteous. One day you will be given the crown of righteousness, not just in position, but where you will be righteous. And for all of those who love his appearing, for all of those who look forward to the return of Jesus, he is giving that crown of righteousness. He then gets very practical, and the remainder of 1 Timothy is extremely practical, and there's a couple really good things that we find here. He says, be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me. Having loved this present world, he has departed for Thessalonica. Yeah, this other guy to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia, only Luke is with me. Paul was lonely. He's in prison. He's in a cell. Demas, there's a couple of scriptures where he talks about Demas as part of his team. But Demas fell in love with the world and left him. It is possible to be in love with Jesus, to be deeply involved in the work of the gospel, and then to have the love of this world draw you away from Christ. There may be some here tonight, and you're returning. You have gone out into the world because of the love of the world. You have been called by God, but you have walked away. And tonight the Lord is bringing you back. We need to guard against it. We need to guard against falling in love with the things of this world, that we would be drawn away like Demas. He says only Luke is with me. You remember that Luke was from Macedonia, or from Europe then. Luke was a physician that traveled with Paul. And he says, get Mark and bring him here with you, for he is useful to me in the ministry. Remember early on in the ministry of Paul, he had a partner that he went on his first missionary journey with by the name of Barnabas. And they took a young guy with them by the name of Mark. John Mark, this Mark that's mentioned here, eventually wrote the Gospel of Mark. And it is believed that he was in the garden on the night that Jesus was arrested, John Mark, and that the Roman soldiers grabbed a hold of him, and he wiggled out of his robe, and he fled from it. It says in the book of Mark, there was a certain young man there, and it's believed that this is John Mark. So John Mark left and went with Barnabas and Paul. But when things got tough on the mission field, when things got hard, he went home. His mom was a prominent woman in Jerusalem, in the church in Jerusalem, and he went home to mommy. Now Barnabas, his name means son of encouragement. Barnabas is an encourager. So on their next missionary journey, Barnabas said to Paul, hey, let's take John Mark with us again. Paul, a little different character than Barnabas. Barnabas was an encourager, always trying to keep people back involved again. Paul, on the other hand, was like, are you kidding me? The last thing we need is someone who's going to run home to mommy again. I am not taking Mark with me. And so Paul refused. And Barnabas continued to push him to take John Mark. And the Bible says that the strife between Paul and Barnabas got so severe that they split. And Barnabas took Mark and went to an island to minister there. And Paul took Silas. And from then on, it was Paul and Silas. Before that, it was Paul and Barnabas. Now, when you study this in the book of Acts, it's kind of a depressing study, because you see these two great men of God, Paul and Barnabas. They really are strong first century Christian characters that we see and learn a lot from. And we see them divided. People try to put a good spin on it. Well, God got two missionary teams out of one. Was it right for Paul to not give Mark another chance? Was it wrong for Barnabas to try to allow someone to go back out on the mission field when they had proven that they were not faithful at that point? Who knows? Only God knows. But what we see here is at the end of Paul's life, Paul says, send John Mark. If there's anybody that he wants there, after speaking about his life being poured out, send to me Mark. Get Mark and bring him with me, for he is useful to me for ministry. Isn't that a great redemption for Mark? If this wasn't here, we might go, I don't know if we should read the book of Mark. I mean, the guy ran off in the middle of a mission field. And isn't that good for some who maybe have not been faithful up to this point in ministry? Maybe like Demas, you have turned away from the call that God has given you, to know that there can be a restoration in it. He says, Tychicus, I have sent to Ephesus. Bring the cloak that I have left in Carpus at Troas when you come. It's in a dungeon now. He wants his coat. And the books, especially the parchments, again, studying the scriptures. He says, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. There were those, as Paul went from city to city and preached against idolatry, some of the people that it would put out of business when people got saved and turned from idolatry were the coppersmiths, the silversmiths, the goldsmiths. And so they often attacked Paul because they were making their money by making idols. So when Paul would come on the scene and say, stop this idolatry and get rid of these idols, they turned against him. Alexander was one such guy. He says in verse 15, you also must beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. As Paul stood in front of Nero or maybe a pre-council he's speaking of here at his first defense. No one was there with him. Everybody fled. No one went there to speak for Paul or speak out for him. But Paul says, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. Where people will let you down, God will not let you down. He says, so the message might be preached fully through me, and that the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. Now, we're not quite sure what that reference is by Paul being delivered out of the mouth of a lion. There's a couple of different suggestions. I don't know that the suggestions are good. I don't know that at a certain point we might not just go, huh, I don't know that we have all the information about it. Maybe Paul was going to be thrown into the lions, and God somehow rescued him from the lions. Maybe it is a reference to something that Paul faced in Ephesus or in some other places, as is suggested. It's just one of those things that we'll learn more about someday. And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Priscilla and Aquila. Remember that they were a couple more of those who were committed to the gospel. Paul found them in Corinth, and they were teaching the gospel partially. Paul helped to straighten them out on what the gospel was. And the household of Onesiphorus, he had mentioned him earlier. Erastus stayed in Corinth, but Trimophus I have left in Miletus sick. Do your utmost to come before winter. He said, I want my coat. Try to get here before wintertime. You Bilius, and obviously not pronounced correctly, greet you, as well as Pundus, Linnaeus, and Claudia, and all of the brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Grace be with you all. Amen. I love the end of this book because a couple of things. It speaks of community. It speaks of the fellowship of brothers and sisters in Christ. You guys know, if you've come here for any length of time, that one of my regular prayers is that our hearts would be knit together, that we would be developing a love relationship with one another, getting to know one another. I think that's so important for us. But people can never take the place of God. People will always let you down, but God will never let you down. And it is God that will strengthen us. The importance of fellowship, I don't think, can be understated. God wants us fellowshipping with one another, loving one another. He wants that. But also understanding, even in the midst of that, there's only certain things that Jesus can do. May the Lord be with you. May he truly strengthen you as you walk with him. And may God knit our hearts together, even as God brings us together and then at certain times sends us out to different places. It's how God works, it's what God does, and it's what had happened in the life of Paul. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you for the encouragement that we hear to Timothy to preach the word, to do the work of an evangelist, to convince and rebuke and exhort and to teach. And Lord, we consider those around us, those who maybe are Christians and not seriously living for you. We pray that we would be a positive influence in their lives. We also pray for those around us who don't know you. We really want to do the work of an evangelist. We want to shine for you. We want our lives to glorify you in every possible aspect. We thank you for that. We thank you for your word. We pray that the word that has been imparted and read and studied tonight would shine in our hearts and do its work in us. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.